Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter in the Old Testament, at least in the English Bible. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, this last passage in the Old Testament shows us that God's plan will work out with joy for some and sorrow for others. Now, these are the last six verses of the Old Testament, at least in the way the English Bible is put together. And they were uttered just 400 years before Christ came. So these are the last words God says officially until 400 years of silence between Old and New Testament. And then the Word comes, the Word in the flesh. And this last message from God before Jesus came in the flesh says, God is going to work his plan out at the appointed time. And the one whom he has appointed to carry out this plan is his eternal Son, which we see by the reference in verse 2 of Malachi 4. The Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. For those who reject God, these last six verses are very bad news. For those who love God, they are the gospel itself. Very good news. It brings to mind the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 3 of Malachi, which assures us that God discerns between the wicked and the righteous, verse 18. In this earthly life, wheat and tares are in the same field. Good and bad fish are in the same dragnet. During our time on earth, both hypocrites and true believers live on the same block and vote at the same polls. Sometimes they go to the same church. First, let us look at the bad news and then at the good news. First, then, the bad news. Although we walk down the same streets, attend the same schools, and buy groceries at the same supermarkets, soon this togetherness will end. For a day of eternal separation is surely coming, when the experiences of God deniers will be utterly different, and they'll be in a separate place forever from true believers. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 lets us see ahead of time that the divine fire will consume the wicked, searing and destroying everything of theirs, both root and branch. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Let me say here that the final separation made by inescapable fire is something that many churches no longer preach and haven't for years. Many years ago, I was asked to preach at a very large church in a particular city. They asked me to send them the title and outline of the sermon for their bulletin, so I did that. And I got a phone call, and a lady said from the church, "But would not your sermon make unbelievers feel uneasy?" And left out. I answered her very, very quickly. I said, "Yes, that is exactly what God says, but at least I will call them to repentance before it is too late." I can understand, of course, that the human mind draws back from certain realities that it hates to face. We all do, one way or another. Many cannot bear to think of their own death. I knew a man who would not make a will for that very reason. I knew a woman in my childhood, not terribly well, but I knew her. Heard my parents talk about it. And she would not visit a seriously ill person in hospital. Why? Because she said that it made her fear that something like that might also happen to her. So she wouldn't go to the hospital. Some things people don't like to face. It's probably 10 times more difficult to get people, even church people, to think about how the holy fires of God will finally destroy from his presence all who rejected him and his word. The relativism of our day inclines educated people, and in this matter they're far worse than the unsophisticated people, to try to find a way around all final judgment, especially the fact of hell. But the Bible makes it very hard for them to do this and claim to be some kind of Christian at the same time. So either they reject the infallibility of Scripture, which is what most of the mainline Protestant denominations did in America long ago, really before World War II, or they reinterpret Scripture and say, "Yeah, we accept it all," but they reinterpret it to remove the judgment. They will present a God of love, but not of holy love. They reject his holiness. They leave that out. And thus they present not the true God of Scripture, but an idol manufactured out of their own imagination, the kind of God they would like to have who doesn't hold them accountable morally. Now that idol will fail them when they die, and especially when the appointed fires come, as they will come. Let me say, I'm saying these things not in any harshness, but simply to warn with tender concern anyone who will hear me. To hear this message and take action in light of it might be the most intelligent thing you ever did in your life. Unless you already know the Lord, this would be your last hope. The final passage of Malachi I just read to you is certainly the answer to the complaint that we looked at in chapter 3, 13 to 15, that it does not help to serve God. For the wicked are often far more successful in this fallen world than are the righteous. You know, they die with more toys, as the saying goes. But God says, wait. Do not judge how the situation is with you. It's too early for that. Wait. Wait in faith. Malachi 4:1 says something I want you to remember. Underline it if you've got a pencil in your Bible. Not in church Bible, but anyway. Behold, the day cometh. Behold, the day cometh. The day of final separation and judgment is coming, and God says so. It is set by God's calendar, not by ours. We're warned here not to become discouraged or angry if God does not move by our human calendar or by our personal desires. Instead, wait a while in faith, and the day of both glory and terror will be upon us all. Then that will be the only thing that is real. Everything else gone, nothing but that. Interestingly, this last portion of the Old Testament is to say it's that way in the English Bible, although not in the Hebrew canon. It's a little different. Deals with final judgment. And the last portions of the New Testament, as in Revelation chapters 19 to 22, do exactly the same. Old Testament concludes with judgment and grace. New Testament concludes with judgment and grace. And both speak of the fires that fall upon the ungodly. And for that reason, I do not think that the fires are to be explained away as a mere poetic metaphor. Although I know at this stage of our limited understanding, much about the fires is still mysterious to us. We do not know a great deal about them, which is why I've never preached on, as I've heard one or two preachers do, exactly how the fires feel when it hits your hands and feet and so on. I don't know. We don't know a lot of details, but I would say these fires are very real, however God has planned them. And they are something you don't ever want to feel. If you and I even had an inkling of these fires, we would begin trembling and fall down to the ground. We'd be so terrified. Jesus and his apostles teach us that we should do absolutely everything we can to avoid the worst reality of all, which is hell. And so I'm going to leave it at that as far as descriptions are concerned. But as in chapter 3 of Malachi, people were criticizing God and basically rejecting God because he wouldn't do their bidding. That's where they will wind up, in the fires and all that may mean. However, sometimes it happens that a sinner who's doing wrong and had a terrible attitude towards God, the sinner becomes somehow aware of what is in store for him in an unrepentant future. And when he does, he passes from darkness to light. That happened about 50 years ago in Stornoway in the Isle of Lewis, you know, the Hebridean coast off the west of Scotland. A policeman there who seriously abused alcohol. I don't mean took a drink occasionally, I mean seriously abused it. Used to come home from the pub in an intoxicated state every Saturday night. And I knew some elderly ladies who knew the family and told me this. His drinking friends actually had to help get him home, for he was so drunk that he could not walk by himself from the pub to his house. His drinking mates began remarking to him what an amazing wife he had. They said, "When we get you home drunk, she opens the front door, she takes you in very kindly and treats you extremely well. We have never seen anything like that." So one Saturday night, he decided to do an experiment. He didn't drink at all that night, but rubbed some whiskey over his face so he'd smell like it. And he asked his friends to pretend to guide him home. When his good wife so kindly took him in, he suddenly told her, "I'm not drunk. I pretended to be so I could see what you're like when I come home in this disgusting condition. Why are you like that?" His wife answered simply, "Here's how I look at it. This is the only heaven you will ever know. And this is the only hell I will ever know. I have wanted to give you what comfort I could before you go where you're going." He was broken open by those words. And he became a changed man. Eventually, he became a respected elder in one of the Presbyterian churches in Stornoway. Big church. I've been there. All because his wife's behavior and testimony showed him where he was going. Now, that is not unlike what is happening in Malachi chapter 4. Where are you going? Hence, both Malachi and Revelation at the same time present not only terrible judgment and the fires, and they do that, but also hold forth promises of grace through Christ to all who will repent. Hence, at the end of each testament, we're presented with both judgment and grace. Some of humanity will choose judgment. That's something very hard for us to understand. I have absolutely never understood how somebody could reject Christ. It's a mystery to me. But many others will choose grace. Second part of the message is good news. That was the bad news. But then there's good news. The gloriously good news that delivered us in Malachi 4:2. It is specifically said that it is for you who fear my name. If you fear God's name, it's good news. The thing that terrifies the unbeliever at the end will be the most glorious news for you. I remember C.S. Lewis saying in one of his writings that the wrath of the Lamb, the terrible fires of God against those who reject the Lord, and the beautiful, sweet shining of the Sun of Righteousness to those who repent and believe, it's the same light, it's the same God. But to one, it's horrible fires. To the other, it's sweetness and beauty and illumination. But the light and the joy and the sweetness is specifically in Malachi 4:2, for you that fear my name. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what is the fear of the Lord? It's referenced all through Scripture. Simply stated, it is loving and trusting God from the very depths of our beings, from the deepest wellsprings of our personality, to love and trust God. And along with this fear goes a ready submission to God's will, even when we do not know why he is taking so long. Jeremiah 31:33, the promise of the new covenant of grace, tells us, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. It goes on later to say, nobody's going to have to say, know the Lord. They shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest, and they'll know him from the inside out. Fear the Lord. Jesus said in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. The fear of the Lord comes from the indwelling of Christ, and as he loves the Father, so we also love the Father. For his Holy Spirit is working inside of us. It's like Romans 5:5 says, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. This is the fear of the Lord. You might say, but does Malachi already speak of Christ as the empowerment of the fear of the Lord? Malachi 4:5 answers that, showing that everything revolves in Christ. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus shows us in Matthew 11, 13 and 14, Matthew 11, 13 and 14, that Elijah, the prophet coming back, really meant John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come." The Christ who was thus announced actually arrived in the flesh about 400 years after the time Malachi announced it. He came to transform the generations so they could avoid the coming curse of the fires. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's the last book of our Old Testament. Christ is coming and will remove the curse, the separation, the burning from all who are converted unto him. It gives us hope down the generations of believing families over many, many centuries. His coming brings reconciliation within the various generations of the family. You always have tensions in the family. You're living people, you're imperfect, and so different things in different generations, it can be challenging for everyone. Verse 6 says, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers." When parents and children are reconciled in Christ to one another, there is a sweetness of spirit and atmosphere, so that the living faith is readily passed on from one generation to another. My wife and I were talking about one of my first cousins, and one of her grandsons, who's at a particular university where he's being challenged by bad liberal teaching, and how conservative he is, and how he stood up for everything his grandmother and our family has always believed. And I was thinking about that. And somehow there was an atmosphere of reconciliation and grace, and not perfect because they're kin to me, but reconciliation, forgiveness, and grace, so that the true faith has been passed to that young man who's at a major university where he's been challenged and he's stood firm. That's part of what the Lord promises, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children of the fathers. There is a beautiful passage in Jonathan Edwards' marvelous book, Charity and Its Fruits. It's sermons he was giving in the 1730s on 1 Corinthians 13 at the time of the revival. And good old Jonathan Edwards describes what it is like in a home where the reconciliation by Christ is in operation between parents and children and others in the household. And I can't remember, but I believe he and his beautiful wife had it. Maybe 14 children or so, 12, 14. So they knew something, and both were from huge families up in Massachusetts and Connecticut. And Jonathan Edwards says that where there is this sort of heart belief and ready forgiveness, the home begins to take on the atmosphere of heaven itself. But where there is unbelief, bitterness, and lack of forgiveness, the home begins to take on something of the atmosphere of hell. And that's why some people leave, never come back. But Christ has come with healing in his wings. I think the Son of Righteousness means Christ. And his rising, as you see him in faith, sends down in its light a wonderful healing, a relational healing, even within the household. That's where it needs to start. And in principle, he heals all family relationships. See Malachi 4:2. And engenders and keeps pure and strong everyone in the home. And I would pray, may God grant us all this wondrous grace. And what an appropriate way to conclude the Old Testament. Amen.